Quiet week, huh? All right. Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles then. We're in 1 Kings, chapter 19. Ahab is just coming off of a great victory, or so it would seem, in confronting... It's 1 Kings 19, sorry. 1 Kings 19. Ahab's just coming off of his great victory on Mount Carmel. He challenged the prophets of Baal there to a duel. God showed forth his mighty power, consumed the altar and the sacrifice, and then the people of Israel bonded together and destroyed those prophets of Baal. At that point, at the end of the chapter, then Elijah runs back to Jezreel after it started raining, and he runs all the way from where he was on Mount Carmel back to Jezreel. And where we left him off in chapter 18 is sitting at the gates at the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab then gets home riding his chariot. It just feels like it's been a couple. Did we have service last week? No, last week was the movie. That's right. Last week we were ministered to by Brother Sheffy. And okay, so it's been a couple of weeks. That's right. Visiting evangelist, Brother Sheffy. He put us into wash tubs and set fire around us, right? Just to get our attention. What's that? Where were we? I don't know. I loved his explanation to his wife, though. Man, it's been to the terrors of hell. Won't be quick to talk about it. No, he probably wouldn't, but yeah. So there's Elijah. He's sitting at the gates of Jezreel. And why do you think he was so quick to go back to Jezreel? Let's use our sanctified imaginations here and just think through, what does he hope to accomplish through this whole ordeal? Eldon?
Bring the nation, the 10 tribes, back to the world.
Right. He wants to bring them back to a sense of responsibility to God's covenant, right? They have been abandoning that covenant, worshiping idols, and he wants to bring them back. He wants them to recognize that God is the only true God, and they should worship him. So he's had this great victory on Carmel. All of the people there agreed, yes, it's the Lord who is God. Remember, they say that. And so he gets back to Jezreel. Now, what else needs to happen? I'm sorry, say that again?
Give up their idols.
Give up their idols. Yeah, they need to give up their idols. Who's living at Jezreel? Jezebel and Ahab when they're on good terms, right? Which with Jezebel I don't think was going to be very often. But what does Elijah need to see happen now? The people have said they want to follow the Lord and they do need to give up their idols. But what else needs to happen? Eldon?
Rise up and execute the king.
Ah, yeah, the king needs to have something done, doesn't it? So I think that's why Elijah is at Jezreel. He's hoping now for he's had the popular repentance, at least in voice. Now he's hoping for the royal repentance. He needs the leaders to turn and acknowledge that Jehovah is God. So Ahab was there when the altar was consumed by God's fire from heaven. Ahab went up onto the mountain and saw the storm clouds coming. He ate a meal up there. He got wet in the rain. So obviously, he's going to turn now, right? Now, I know most of you know the story already. Right? You'd like to think that, wouldn't you? I mean, don't we think that if people would just see miraculous things like this, they would turn and repent? It doesn't work that way, though, does it? No. Elijah has what I like to call the crusade problem. And we were talking about Billy Graham, and he preached the word, and he had these big crusades, and you know, thousands of people made professions of faith, but then there's always a problem with big crusades like that. And it's not that we shouldn't do them. I'm not trying to lay that criticism at them. But there is a perennial problem with mass crusades like that. What is it? There's no mass discipleship. And there's mass abandonments of professions. You get thousands of people make a profession of faith and very few of them ever follow through with it. At least we can rarely even track very few of them. Even Paul Duntiman, I remember, was talking about They go to the mall, they do their evangelism, they see a lot of people make professions of faith in Christ, but he acknowledged too that you have a hard time getting people to follow through on it. Because people will say things they don't really mean, don't they? And so here's the problem. Elijah has put a lot of stock into this big crusade that he just had. The nation has made a vocal profession of faith. Now he's hoping it'll follow through on the governmental level and that we'll kind of have a top-down revival, starting with the king and sort of work its way through the people there. So we get to chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, does anybody see a problem with that statement? Obviously, I'm leading my witnesses. There's a problem with that statement.
It wasn't Elijah that did that.
It wasn't Elijah. Really wasn't Elijah that did much of it, was it? I mean, he was the spokesperson, but did Elijah make the fire fall from heaven? Did Elijah make the rain start? Ahab has had this problem for a long time, because remember when he first saw Elijah after the 3-year drought, what did he say to him? Is that you, O troubler of Israel? This isn't Elijah doing this stuff. This is God calling you to repentance, but you don't recognize that. So Ahab's got these blinders on that are stopping him from seeing what's happening. God is trying to call his people to repentance. And so he gets home and he says, "Sweetheart, guess what happened? All those prophets of Baal that I took with me, you're right, I shouldn't have taken them. You were right to keep your prophets of Asherah home with you because they're all dead. Elijah killed them all. He set fire to an altar and he got all the people to turn against us and now those 400 prophets are dead." So Jezebel reacts in typical Jezebelian fashion. This account and the rest of the account of her life really are why Jezebel is not number one on the top 10 girls' names lists any time in the last couple of thousand years, right? Nobody wants to name their little sweet daughter Jezebel because of stuff like this. So here's how she responds to this. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Now, where's Elijah? He's at the gate of the city. Okay? So you got to keep that in mind. He's not removed and far distant from where Jezebel is. He's at the gate of the city where she lives. So she sends a messenger to him, and she says, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Well, whose life is she talking about? The prophets that died. In other words, Elijah, you are dead meat. And who does she invoke? Yeah, so she invokes the gods. So apparently there hasn't been this great sense of repentance and turning, has there? Because she's still going to take an oath by the name of her own pagan gods. And the oath is to kill God's prophet. You're dead. By tomorrow, at this time, I'm going to make sure you're a dead man. Could she do it? If God wanted it, yeah, yeah. Probably, politically speaking, she could. I don't think anybody would have stood in her way. Verse 3, now we've got Elijah's response. Anybody blame him for those first 3 words? Or 4 words, I should say. No, we probably would respond the same way. Then he was afraid. Because, yeah, we would all be in fear of our lives if the leader of the land says, "You're a dead man." Because they have the means to actualize what they want to happen. And so Elijah is afraid. He's probably also at this point being very, very shocked that things are not turning out the way he hoped. This national revival hasn't taken place. And now he's starting to see that. Despite the victory that he just won on Carmel, it's not turning out the way that he had hoped. And oftentimes, our greatest discouragements comes right after our greatest victories. Because you're up on this mountain, everything's really exciting, and then you come down and you feel that drop off, emotionally speaking, and now you're down here, and not only does he get down into the valley, but this note from Jezebel sends him plummeting down into the pits. And Elijah finds himself in the pits of despair here. He was afraid. And how does he respond to it? He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. This guy, who stood alone against 400 prophets of Baal and King Ahab and the entire nation of Israel, is now running afraid for his life. Isn't that an interesting contrast? He was willing to stand on Mount Carmel and put everybody to this challenge. I mean, how many of you would have the guts to say, you know what, I think God's going to consume this altar with fire from heaven when I ask him to? I mean, most of us probably don't have that kind of faith, do we? To call down miracles like that and God answer. I understand it was a different time. I don't think we need the miracles now. Not that Elijah was putting God to the test or anything, but he wanted God to display his mighty power. And God did. It was a fantastic thing. But now here he is running for his life. So if you look at our map, we can see the valley of Jezreel here. This little point at the top is the traditional site of Mount Carmel. And as we talked about, the contest could have taken place there, could have taken place anywhere in this little bit of mountain range. Here's Jezreel. So now we've got to scroll down a little bit because we want to find Beersheba. Way down here. I might even have to zoom out. There's Hebron. Jezreel's about to go off the top of the map, so I'm going to have to zoom out. Okay. There's Beersheba, way down there. We'll pull out our measuring tool. We're going to go from the Valley of Jezreel. And if you can see down there at the bottom, it's 96 miles as the crow flies. And since Elijah's not a crow, we can assume that this trip is over 100 miles for him to get there. That's a long way to get to Beersheba, isn't it? Eldon.
You can add another 50 miles up and down the hill.
Yeah, probably. Probably. My brother and I went canoeing one time with my dad and the Boy Scouts when we were younger. And I think the canoe trip itself was 12 miles, but I think we paddled 47 miles because we didn't know how to steer it. We just kept going from one shore, and then we would point the canoe back out in, and we'd head off to the other shore. The only way we could keep straight lines was zigzagging. But there's no straight lines. In those days, they didn't have freeways that ran from north to south. So he's got a long up and down windy path to take. So we can assume that this part of things took quite a while. My program even has a nice little estimator down there at the bottom. It says travel time 3 days, 8 hours, up to 7 days, 6 hours. So anywhere from 3 to 7 days. It could have taken him just to get down there to Beersheba. Why do you think he's heading to Beersheba? He feels something safe. What's between Beersheba and the northern kingdom of Israel?
The border.
Yeah, the southern kingdom of Israel, the Judah. That would provide you some safety, wouldn't it? But you notice he doesn't stay in Judah. You'd think he might be safe there in Judah. I mean, right at this point in time, we still have a righteous king ruling in Judah. You'd think that Elijah would be protected, but he doesn't. Because he's got something else on his mind, I think. Well, we know where he's heading, right? Where's he going? You guys probably know this story a little bit. He's going to mourn. He is going to mourn, yeah. Not so much mourn. Maybe we'd use another word. He's going to sulk. Yeah, he is going to sulk. So, we get to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. So he leaves off everybody. Now he's moving on alone. And don't, when you get discouraged, don't you just want to be alone sometimes? And so I just want to be by myself. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
That can go either way.
It can. Yep, that's where I was going with it too. Sometimes it's a good thing and you just need time to clear your head. Sometimes being alone is the worst thing in the world you can do when you're discouraged, because you get alone with your own thoughts and there's nobody there to challenge them. And you can find yourself taking very bad paths in your thinking and wind yourself up at a very difficult place. Go ahead, Elton.
I think that because of where he went, I think he was trying to get closer to the Lord.
I think he partly is, yeah. He's looking for a solution to the discouragement and the problem that he sees. We're going to see some problems in his thinking as we go throughout the story, though. But I think he's heading in the right direction because of where we're going to see him go here. Verse 4, he left his servant there in Beersheba in the southern part of Judah, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Okay. You can be honest with yourselves. How many of you have been at this place? I just want to die. Things are so bad. I don't even have the strength to keep going here. A lot of people have been at that point. A lot of Christians have been at that kind of point of discouragement. You can't find a way to go forward because things have gotten that dark. But you got to love what's going to happen here. Here he is, a day away from Beersheba, so he's down in the wilderness. This area south of Beersheba is the pioneering land. It's where not too many people settle. The Amalekites used to dwell over here just slightly to the west of Beersheba and south. But this area south of Beersheba is pretty desolate, barren land. There's not a whole lot there. And so Elijah's by himself. He's out in the middle of nowhere. And he's moping. He has given full swing to his discouragement, and he's just wishing he were dead. Just wishing he were dead. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. I see there's so many similarities here to the pattern that you see in depression and discouragement and what Elijah's going through. If you were a professional, you'd probably say, yes, Elijah is clinically depressed at this point. Because what does he do when he gets all by himself? He goes to sleep. That's another common part of discouragement. You just want to sleep. You don't want to face the day, so you stay in bed. You just pull the curtains, shut the door, pull those covers up over your head and refuse to face the world, right? Because that's how deep into it you are. That's how things get. And I love God's tender compassion here, because what does God do for him? Brings him food. There's that word in the beginning of that verse. It says, behold. He wakes up and behold, there was a cake cooked on hot stones and a jug of water. Where did that come from? Did Elijah bring it with him? He didn't bring anybody with him, so there's a good chance that he didn't bring any supplies. Why would you not bring supplies into the desolate wilderness of southern Judea? He wasn't planning on coming back. You think he's trying to actualize his desire to die? You know what? I'm just going to go crawl off into the wilderness and I'm going to die here and nobody will know it. You know what? Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I might as well eat worms. But that's where he's at. That's how far he's sunk here. Good. Yeah, they might. And you're probably not going to find any of them, are you? Yeah. So here he is, but God in his tender compassion just takes Elijah and he doesn't say anything to him at this point. He just takes care of him. And he gives him food and he gives him water because he knows that's exactly what he needs at this point. And he lets him sleep, gets some rest. But you have to love also what God says to him at the end of verse 7. Arise and eat. Why? You're not up to this. And you know what? You're not. How many of us are up to it? Whatever it is. Here's the greatest realization in the world when we finally come to the point and realize, I'm not up to it. This isn't me. I can't. Here's what I think's happening. Elijah was trying to accomplish this national revival, but he was trying to do it with the force of his own personality. Elijah seems to be a guy that likes big and flashy, right? So that's why he challenges everybody to this huge event. And it doesn't work out. And that sends him plummeting into this pit where he realizes, I got nothing. I have no means to conquer this problem. That's exactly where we have to go first. When we realize that we can't accomplish this. Yes, the problems are too big. I love the, how many of you guys have seen Inside Out? Disney's Inside Out. It's a kid's movie. All right. They have this character called Sadness. And at one point, she just gets really, really sad. So each of the characters are after an emotion. There's joy and sadness and fear and anger and disgust. And Sadness at one point falls on the ground with her face on the floor. And she starts crying. And Joy, of course, doesn't like this because she's joyful. She just wants everything to be happy all the time. And she grabs Sadness and says, "Get up. You can't cry." and sadness. This crying helps me obsess over the weight of life's problems. And so we do that sometimes, don't we? We just obsess about how big problems are. But that's the reality of the world we live in. Our strength is not going to cut it. So what does Elijah need to learn to do? He's going to have to learn to rely on God. Who's feeding him right now? God is. Who's letting him rest? God is. Who's going to be directing him from this point on? God is. Okay. Elijah has to come to this point, and as hard as it is, sometimes even in depression and discouragement, the point of realizing, I don't have what it takes to handle this, is exactly where you need to come to, as long as the next thought is, but God does. It's not in me, it's in Him. And if I continue to rely on myself, I'm going to continue to see failure and discouragement rather than seeing what God's accomplishing. That's the next step. God's going to take Elijah to a place where Elijah can see what God is accomplishing, not what Elijah is accomplishing. And so he goes in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now here's just a fun little excursion into history. The traditional site for Mount Sinai is right here in the middle of the Arabian Peninsula. Now Eldon, I know, is going to be familiar with this. Have you guys watched this show down in Sunday school? I think you have.
I would if I could, but I would like to have the kids come and watch it over at my house sometime.
Okay. It's a pretty good show, but here's the basic idea. The Israelites are living in Goshen, which is this land up here, and when they're ready to leave Egypt, they come down here and they cross the Red Sea on this branch to the west, somewhere over in this area, and then they wander down this way to Mount Sinai. That's the traditional model. There is another model that, in my opinion, and I'm not going to fight with you too hard on this one, just my opinion explains the biblical text better. Because the Israelites come out of Goshen. This whole peninsula was actually occupied by Egypt at the time of speaking. It was a territory of Egypt. And so if they're going to get out of Egypt, they don't just go into the Arabian Peninsula. They have to get off the Arabian Peninsula over here. There is another site that is often labeled Mount Sinai, and it's down here. Now, here's one of the reasons I think this is the actual site. Where did Moses sojourn in his 40 years out of Egypt? Eldon?
Midian.
Where's Midian?
Right where your hand is at.
This is Midian. This is not Midian. This is Arabia. Oh, no, I'm sorry, not Arabia. Yeah. Yeah, it was Egypt at the time. This is Midian over here. And that's pretty clearly labeled through in historical stuff. This is Midian. Moses was in Midian when he saw God on the mountain. He wasn't over here in Egypt. Yeah.
In the New Testament, it says Mount Sinai is in Arabia.
That's right. Yeah. And so, this over here, I was misstating it earlier. This over here is the Arabian Peninsula. Why am I not coming up with the name of this one? This is the Sinai Peninsula. But this is the Arabian Peninsula, and Eldon's right. The New Testament tells us that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, which should be over here. So the pattern then is that the Israelites come out of Goshen. They're traveling this way, and it actually says God turns them around at one point and has them head back down here. And they wind up somewhere in this area, and that's where they cross the Red Sea. Okay. So there's a whole bunch of other things that go into it. But if that's the case,
Yam Suf.
Yam Suf, that's right. That's right. Yam Suf.
And it's a little, whether you can pick it out on that map there or not, you can enlarge it. But there is a valley that runs through the Sinai Peninsula. And
it's right here.
And Pharaoh knew where he was at and said, he cannot get out of there. We're going to trap him, people.
Right.
And he didn't know, but it was Pharaoh that got caught in the trap.
Yep. Yeah, there is a little, you can see if I'm getting the right spot. Right there, you can see this little canyon running up through here. And Moses came down, and Israel parked themselves right here, and they're smashed between the Egyptian army coming through that canyon. You can't go north and south because the ground's too mountainous. You can either go back through the canyon and face Pharaoh, or you can cross over on the sea like God told you to. But anyway, interesting little side story there. But if that's the case, then Elijah is going from Beersheba down to Horeb, which is going to be down here in Midian, and we are talking, as the bird flies there, it is, it's 200 and some odd miles. But of course he can't do that because he'd have to cross the ocean, right? So he'd have to make his circuitous little route, and we can add several little things here. So we've got 225 miles there. You can understand why that would take quite a long time for him to get there, especially wandering through the deserts. Last one, after the fire. A still small voice. Still quiet sound. I think my Bible's got a reference that the literal reading is a sound, a thin silence. Something quiet. We have a saying, God works in mysterious ways. It's not a perfectly biblical saying, but it is somewhat accurate. The way God accomplishes things is most often not in the flashy, the big, the noticeable. Most of the time, God works in quiet, calm, almost unnoticeable ways. Think about your own coming to faith in Christ. I mean, was there fire coming down from heaven? Was the wind rending the mountains? Or was there just a voice speaking inside your heart that said, believe this? And that's probably the way most of us came to faith. And I know many people, I should say, many people do come to faith in loud moments of life. But most don't. For most, it's a pretty quiet, calm experience. It might be a radical change, but that doesn't mean that the experience itself is a big, flashy one. And so here is Elijah learning from God how God goes about accomplishing his work, and most of the time it's quiet and unnoticeable. Most of the time it's something you wouldn't even perceive. So if you sit down and watch a dandelion grow, will you see it grow? How quickly do they grow? You'll die before a dandelion grows? Mm-hmm. Yep. You could see it with a time-lapse camera. Now try the same thing with an oak tree. How long will it take you? 100 years. Which one is God growing? I don't think God grows dandelions. Well, in my yard, yeah. Well, that's true. I guess I'm being a little more metaphorical. If we talk about the way God is at work, God grows oak trees. His kingdom is something that's going to be strong. It's not going to waste away like a dandelion, right? It's going to be something permanent. But it takes time. It takes lifetimes sometimes. Read your histories of the growth of the church and look at how often the revivals actually took root. It's not very often. You know what the Second Great Awakening produced in our country? Almost nothing. It was big, it was flashy, all the tent revival meetings and things. Yeah, lots of people made professions of faith, but you know how much of the culture it actually changed, made more biblical? It didn't. First Great Awakening did. I mean, America radically changed under the preaching of guys like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. But a lot of times, the big, flashy revivals don't produce long-lasting change. After 9/11, how many people started going back to church? Lots of people started. You know how long it lasted? Not very long.
2 weeks.
2 weeks, yeah, about 2 weeks, till everybody got comfortable again. But I think the message here from Horeb is don't get discouraged by that, because does that mean God's not at work or that God failed? No. Look at what else God is going to say to Elijah here as he finishes this up. He shows them all these things. There's the still, quiet voice. And then the question again. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So here's this question again. Now here's the part I love about this, because Elijah's so human. How does he answer? The exact same thing he just told God. I love when we have to lead our children through some thinking on something they did wrong and say, "You did this, right?" Yeah. God says this about that, right? Yeah. So that would make your first action. And you go right back to the excuse. You say, "Okay, well, hold on. Let me go back to this. All right. Does God say that's right or wrong?" "Well, he says that's wrong. And you did that, right?" "Yeah, I did that." So that would mean you did. "Yeah, but..." And you're right back to the excuse. Here's where Elijah is. Same exact thing. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And I don't know, I hope this doesn't bring God's glory low, but I can just see him going... Yeah, exactly. Okay, let's walk back through this, Elijah. He hasn't quite got it yet, but I know that what's accomplished here is God has seated within Elijah something deep and lasting that's going to carry him through the rest of his ministry. Now, here's where God is going to start to solve the discouragement problem. And you know, when I was going through seminary and we went through all the counseling courses and things, the way to cure depression, it's a short little phrase, do the next thing. The key to getting people out of a discouraged state is to try to get them to be doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because depression is a self-feeding thing. The longer you linger under your bed covers doing nothing, the deeper it will seed itself. Because there is an ongoing acknowledgement, even if you don't say it to anybody, there's an ongoing recognition that I'm not doing what I should be doing, and it makes the person feel guilty. And that guilt just deepens the problem. And so one of the keys is, while you're working through what caused the initial discouragement, you have to try to get the person to do what's necessary. So if they're really deep in, you work with small things and you say, "You know what, just make sure you get up and brush your teeth and get dressed in the morning. Nothing more. It's okay. If you just get down to your couch and sit on your couch the rest of your day, that's fine. At least you got something done." And then they come back the next week, "Okay, did you get your teeth brushed and get dressed every morning?" "Yeah, I did, and I just went back to bed." "Okay, that's fine. You got that week. Now we're going to work on something else." God's going to do this with Elijah here because he's going to give him some instructions. Now, that's a little more involved than just getting up brushing your teeth. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria.'" This is fantastic. I love this part. Let me switch to the map here. We're going to look at where Syria is at. And I'm going to have to zoom way out so that you can see this. Syria is up here. Okay, there's Damascus. Syria is this big area up here to the north of Israel. Elijah's way down here in Horeb. I mean, we are talking 400 or 500 miles he's going to have to travel. But here's the key. God is sending Elijah to anoint somebody to be king over Syria. What does that tell you about God?
He's king over everyone.
He's king over all the nations, not just Israel, right? Now, why might Elijah need to know that?
God can still control it, acting just
fine. Yeah, God is still in control. Even if Jezebel's trying to kill you, God's got this. I'm in control. So I want you to go anoint this guy to be king over Syria, because I'm the God, not just of Israel, but I'm the God of Syria. I'm the God of the whole world as well. And Elijah, you need to remember that. I'm big. I'm bigger than you think I am. And so I'm going to go have you anoint Hazael king over Syria, because I've got a plan for the nations and I'm going to be accomplishing it. I'm going to use you to do this part of it. So go on. God sovereign over everything. That's something that Elijah needed to recognize. Now, what's the next instruction? Verse 16, "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." What does this tell you? Eldon, you mentioned one of the things that the people needed to do in order to cement the revival. And you said they had to rise up and kill the king. Right? Because Ahab had committed idolatry, he was worthy of death under the old covenant. What is God telling Elijah here? What's he going to do with Ahab? If he's anointing another king of Israel, what do you think is going to happen to the old one? He's got to fade out of the picture. I think this is God telling Elijah, yes, I do hold people accountable for their wrong. Don't think I'm not taking care of this problem. So I want you to go anoint Hazael king of Syria because I'm sovereign and I've got this. And I want you to go anoint Jehu king over Israel because, yes, I am going to hold Ahab and Jezebel accountable for what they've done. They haven't gotten away with anything. And now thirdly, here's your third task. Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Now think through this. What does this mean? If somebody's going to be taking Elijah's place, what does that mean about the ministry? Could mean his is going to be done. It doesn't say exactly at what point, right? At some point, Elijah's ministry is going to be done, but what about the ministry itself? If God is appointing a successor, what does that mean God is saying about the ministry? It's going to continue. And here's what I think is getting communicated here, at least this is an application of it, that God is telling Elijah, number one, go anoint Hazael, because I need you to understand that I am the God of the nations. Number two, I want you to anoint Jehu as king of Israel, because I need you to understand that I do hold people accountable. And number three, I want you to anoint Elisha, because I need you to understand that this ministry is long term. You weren't going to accomplish this in one little act. That thing on Mount Carmel was cool. It drew people's attention. It was a step in the process, but it wasn't the whole process. Ministry takes time. All ministry takes time. How long did it take you to raise your children? Years, right? Took years to do it. And hopefully you're still not done. Even if they're growing out of the house, you're still having an influence on them, and you're still trying to guide them towards godly faith. That's what multi-generational faithfulness is all about. And so he's giving Elijah the next generation. They're going to be together for a time, so I think that means, Elijah, you need to be preparing the next generation to continue this, because this is going to go on for a while. So is Christ coming back? Yes, he is. Boy, we hope it'll be tomorrow, right? So we should just sit on the mountaintop and do nothing and just wait for him, right? Sell everything you own, go to the mountaintop. No. We should continue on as if he's not coming back. So that means I have to go to work tomorrow. That means I have to prepare my children to live a life of faithfulness when I'm gone. I hope the Lord will come back before that happens, but he might not, and they need to be ready. And Elijah, you need to train the next person. This is going to come out, the fruition of this is going to be interesting, because right about the time of Elijah, we start seeing the expansion of something called the schools of the prophets. You know who I think started the first Bible colleges? Elijah. He starts gathering together these groups of prophets into schools, teaching them how to teach the people of Israel, because I think he latches on to this idea. Oh, yeah. This task of turning the nation back to God is going to take long-term work. It's not going to happen all at once. God gives him some encouragement here in verse 17. After giving him the tasks, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. In other words, this is all covered. I'm going to be using these three guys in mighty ways. Verse 18, but here's something you need to know, because I'm going to correct an error in your thinking, Elijah. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You are not the only one, so don't put yourself at the center of this. Isn't that an important thing in life? Don't put yourself at the center of whatever is going on. Don't think that you are the indispensable key to anything that God is accomplishing. Humility is such an important part of our lives. God is at the center. God is the greatest, not us. And Elijah had to realize, number one, that God's in control, that God does hold people accountable, that God is still at work, God's going to continue to be at work long after I'm gone, And that I'm not the only one through whom God is working. Any questions about Elijah here?